This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 17. Well, we'll begin in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So again, the beginning of the Gospel, John draws the obvious parallel with the opening of Genesis. And I think he does this not only to bring our attention to very specific points that he's going to reference, but also just simply to see that the whole of the Bible and really the whole of history is about Jesus. We should read our Bible understanding from beginning to end it is the story of Christ. In fact, the Bible is really the only accurate account of history that we have. The Bible tells us what truly the world is all about. So here at the cross, we have the second Adam, Jesus, and what he's doing is overturning everything that went wrong in the garden. John's gospel is full of this, as are the others. But just for example, the crown of thorns, that's not merely a show of the terrible suffering that Jesus underwent. The crown of thorns, the thorns were symbolic of the curse, right? And Jesus wearing the crown of thorns, showing that he's bearing the curse. He's identifying himself with his people who are the cursed people. So the crown of thorns doesn't represent man's humanity, inhumanity against man. Actually, what it represents is man's rebellion against God. Jesus is actually taken part symbolically by wearing the crown of thorns. He's identifying with who? With sinners. Okay? He is identifying, really, don't write that I'm the King of the Jews. Don't write that I'm the King of what? All the sinners. Okay, that these are my people. And Jesus identifies himself with the people being made a curse. Right? Obviously, Jesus didn't sin, but he takes upon himself the sins of his people and is made a curse. At the beginning of the Bible's account, we have the two trees that stand really at the center of God's dealing with man, the man, Adam. And these trees are set apart. And they're sacramental in the sense that they represent a reality that's bigger than themselves. Can't remember which guy I was reading. It may have been Sinclair Ferguson. Makes the point that trees were arbitrary. If they weren't arbitrary, then the command would have had really no meaning to it. Because for God to say, "Don't eat of this tree," what he really wanted wasn't that there was some something about that tree that stood out, other than simply the command, don't eat of that tree. So that Adam's, now what Adam has to do is simply obey. Why? Because God says so. Not because there's something inherent in the tree that's going to repel Adam, but just simply God's command to not to eat of that. So the trees are symbolic, and they actually end up signifying and sealing Adam's relationship or the arrangement that God has with Adam. But it really is. It's only the third tree that we come to understand the significance of the two trees. The cross ends up being both the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. So in Genesis, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then later in the law, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, for a hanged man is cursed by God." And then Peter will tell us very clearly, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." So now John says, "So they took Jesus, and he went bearing his own cross." Thomas Watson observes that whereas Adam was commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus is commanded, spiritually or figuratively speaking, to eat in order to become a curse. Adam forfeited our right to eat of the tree of life. The second Adam gives us the right to eat of the tree of life, again, by spiritually eating or hanging and dying on the cursed tree. So Sinclair Ferguson brings this up by showing even Jesus' prayer, "Let this cup pass from me," it's not a cry of anticipation of the difficulty that awaited him. It is really the cry of the second Adam, who's actually obeying the command that the first Adam rejected. The first Adam wanted and desired to eat of that thing which would actually separate him from God. And Jesus' petition is, because of his holiness, is actually, "I don't want to eat of that thing," right? Not in a sense from a fear, like sometimes I think how we tend to read it, but from the sense of that is the outward expression of true holiness. I don't want to be separated from God, which is exactly the opposite of the first Adam, who said, in effect, "I want to be separated." You see, so Jesus' cry is both, in a sense, fulfilling what the second or what the first Adam should have done, which should have, his desire should have been to do anything but that which separated him from God, right? But also, because of Jesus' desire, he's now commanded to do that thing which the first Adam was commanded not to do. The first Adam's commanded not to eat. Really, the second Adam is commanded to eat. The first Adam's commanded not to eat lest he become a curse. The second Adam is commanded to eat in order that he become a curse. What he does now is he first refuses to give place to the temptation. And so he really undoes what Adam did. When Jesus is there in the garden saying, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done." He is really facing the temptation and overthrowing the first temptation that the first Adam fell prey to. And by then submitting himself willfully to God, will overthrow the whole curse, right? So the third tree, or the cross, there is a convergence of the first two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And Psalm 35 just paints this picture so beautifully for us. But the old King James says it like this: "Mercy and truth have met together." And again, when you loving kindness and truth, mercy and truth, really these things are antithetical. Okay, the truth about me and the truth about you is what? Sinners, deserving the curse. And yet there's going to be a place where mercy and truth actually meet, and they meet in some significant way. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Again, righteousness, God's righteousness is his justice. His justice demands that sin would be punished. And yet peace is somehow going to meet with God's righteousness. Well, that only meets one place in the whole history of the world that meets at the cross, where God's righteousness and God's peace meet in perfect harmony, so that God's justice is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled in such a way that it actually brings about his peace. The writer of the psalm goes on, and this is just really neat. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. This is actually literally fulfilled when Jesus is on the tree. When Jesus is on the tree, he's lifted. And the writers make a point of it. He's lifted, right? He's lifted off the ground. And there, a faithfulness actually springs from the ground, as it were, and righteousness looks down from the sky. That at the cross, all these things that God's been painting a picture of, from the garden on through the Old Testament to all the prophecies, are now finding their fulfillment, literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that when he's there on the cross, this stuff, it's no longer a picture, as it were. It's the reality of everything that God's been talking about. So the cross for Jesus is the way of death, the curse of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the cross for us is the way of life. It becomes a way for us to participate at the tree of life. And the tree of life, for many, many Reformed theologians and many just theologians, generally speaking, they've believed is nothing less than symbolic description of Jesus Christ himself. Christ in his eschatological splendor. But he says he is the one standing in the midst of paradise to be near all, diffusing all with his vivifying power, and to be seen by all as the center in which all the lines of faith and love meet. That the description of the tree of life in paradise is the description of Christ and the description of his people drawing close to Christ, being able to draw close to Christ. It's certainly the tree of life is the promise of God's picture with his people forever. And in this sense, you know, the tree is part of temple imagery. And again, we've talked about this before and Brian brought it out. The whole Garden of Eden is simply a description of a temple. Right. It's all temple language and is later depicted in the Mosaic Law with the way that the tabernacle is designed itself. And the temple and the tabernacle. So. But it's the temple from which man was banished. Right. And from which he no longer has access. So this idea then of temple is a theme. The temple is played throughout John, but one of the ways that John emphasizes or plays it out is the destruction of the temple. We see the destruction of the temple really again on the tree, and the raising of the temple where? In a garden, right? And it's a major plot of John's gospel, because only when the temple's destroyed will Jesus actually proclaim that his work is finished. It's when he's on the cross and he says, now it's finished. Why? Because that's the fulfillment of his prophecy, destroy this temple, right? It's also the cleansing of the temple. When Jesus goes in and he cleanses the temple, my Father's house, you know, not going to be a house of merchandise, but a house of prayer. When Jesus is actually on the cross, the destruction of his flesh is the cleansing of the temple for the people of God. There's a destruction, as it were, of the one temple, that's Jesus' body, and there will be the building up of the new temple. John goes on here. He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. Earlier, and we talked about this in 14:2, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for him. The prepare a place is terminology used in the Old Testament almost exclusively in reference to the Ark of the Covenant, that there's a place prepared for it. And again, we talk when Jesus says go to prepare a place for you, it's all, again, temple imagery. And he's talking about bringing us into, not into like a room, the many mansion things, but actually into the household of God, being brought right in to the family of God. So the idea, again, of preparing a place, it's the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. When Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, he builds it in Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac. And that's the place where David had prepared, David will prepare a place from God. And then here, again, the idea of Isaac. Isaac carries his wood to sacrifice, and Jesus, now the true temple, is doing what? He's carrying his wood, right? He's carrying his wood to the place prepared where he will offer up to God the sacrifice of himself, and in so doing will prepare a people who become God's household. Which brings us to the little somewhat cryptic, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Well, certainly John includes this because he's most certainly the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it has to do with him. But most often we hear this as some sense of Jesus taking, you know, even at that point, taking care of his mom and stuff. But really, that's not what's going on here. I mean, it's going on, but that's not the issue. He had other brothers, and it would have been their obligation to take care of Mary. It wasn't like as if Mary were not going to be taken care of. What's really going on here is he is fulfilling, or he's showing actually John being brought into his family. It's not Mary, as it were, being brought into John's family. It's John being brought into Jesus' family. And then John, by extension, all who believe, or what? We're brought into the family of God. We're brought into the family, Jesus' own family. He's really here, what he's showing, again, by the symbolism, is the relationship that the Son has with the Father. And for all those who believe in him, we participate in that same relationship, where we are brought in to the family of God. So Jesus is the temple, right? He's the Word of God become flesh. He's the one who in the beginning with God and was God. He comes in the flesh, tabernacles among us. He's the very temple of God. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, he will draw all believers unto himself, thus making them members of God, the household of God, the holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is what he's accomplishing at the cross. So the temple then is destroyed, but only in part, right? Because it's not gone, because Jesus now promises to be with his people through the Holy Spirit. So again, so that now all believers become the temple of the living God. The gospel transfers to the body of believers, the church, the imagery of the temple, thereby showing the ongoing presence of Jesus, God with his people, through the Spirit. This is the promise of the gospel. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So in the gospel, what's true about Jesus becomes true for the believer. Again, they become the place where God is pleased to dwell. In Revelation we read, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." You see, Jesus at the cross has redone everything. All the former things have passed away, and they've passed away for the people of God so that we become partakers of all the restoration that Jesus effects in his own person, so that now we become the inheritors of all things that are good. One writer says, "To all who receive Jesus and keep his word, he gives them the right to become children of God, and by the Spirit they become members of God's house. They become the household of God, where the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit make their home. In Christ, we are brought into Jesus' own relationship with God. We receive adoption and are sons of the Most High." So Thomas Watson, and that's who I had the quote from earlier, says like this, "Christ has caused the fruit of life to be born. that we might experientially learn the knowledge of good and evil by choosing the good, that is Christ, and rejecting the evil. In glory, all those who have trusted in Christ will eat of the tree of life forever by feeding on Him forever. We will have the knowledge of good and evil restored perfectly so that we will ever choose the good and reject the evil. May we be found in Christ by faith, so that we may know the reversal of all that the first Adam brought upon us by taking from the tree of which God commanded him not to eat, that we may now know the blessing of being able to take and eat of the tree of life. Amen. Lord, we thank you, God, that you did for us, God, what needed to be done in order to reverse, Lord, everything. We thank you, Lord, that you did it, Lord, in such a way that your justice was perfectly satisfied, so that now, Lord, we know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray, God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to grow in the truth of your gospel. And we pray, God, that more and more and more we will reflect the reality of a redeemed people who have been brought out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.